crooked cross. And upon that cross there hung in chain God's beloved Son, Christ the lovely one, who from heaven to the sinner came. Calvary, rugged hill of sorrow, where the Prince of Glory died for me. Wounded, crushed and broken hearted, alone he suffered untold agony. Sinless, there he bore my burden, that from sinful shame I might be free. Glorious day, he took my sin away. On the cross of Calvary, on a rugged hill, stood a mocking throng, scorning him who came to save the lost. Was not in vain that the Savior came to redeem his own at priceless cost. Rugged hill of sorrow, where the Prince of Glory died for me. Wounded, crushed and broken hearted, alone he suffered untold agony. Sinless, there he bore my burden, that from sinful shame I might be free. Glorious day, he took my sin away. On the cross of Calvary, on a rugged hill, hung God's sacrifice, dying all alone that I should live. Finished was his cry, and I will never die. Christ the mighty victor conquered death. Calvary, rugged hill of sorrow, where the Prince of Glory died for me. Wounded, crushed and broken-hearted, alone, he suffered untold agony. Sinless, there he bore my burden, that from sinful shame I might be free. Glorious day, he took my sin away. On the cross of Calvary.
Would you turn with me to Hebrews chapter 7? I've entitled this message, A Better Hope. A Better Hope. And in my mind, through preparing this message, this helped me to understand, as well as anything ever has, how and why a believer is not under the law. I hope the Lord will make this apparent to all of us. Now I want to read verse 11 of Hebrews chapter 7. If therefore perfection, and that's what God requires, how good do you have to be for God to accept you? You have to be as good as God. Nothing short of that will do. Perfection. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, the descendants of Aaron, the Levites, for under it, the Levitical priesthood, the people received the law. What further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek, and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now you'll notice in that verse of Scripture, he speaks of the people receiving the law. Now what is meant by the law? Now in one sense, everything God says is law. It's a law if he says it. But here he's talking about the giving of the law to Moses on Mount Sinai. Now on Mount Sinai, Moses received what is known as the law. In chapter 20, we read of the Ten Commandments, or the moral law, or sometimes called the Decalogue. And then in chapters 21 through 24, we have what is known as the civil law. And in chapters 25 through 31, we have what is known as the ceremonial law, the tabernacle, the three annual feasts, the sacrifices, the priesthood. And these are all expanded even more in the book of Leviticus, where we also have the dietary laws and the laws concerning what contaminated and defiled a man and how he's to be delivered from that contamination. Now, let me say this about what I just said. The moral law, the civil law, and the ceremonial law. The law is one whole. It cannot be divided. And this is seen even in the Ten Commandments, because in the Ten Commandments, what people call the moral law, and I love God's holy law, in the Ten Commandments, we're given a ceremonial law, the Sabbath day. So even in the Ten Commandments, we have a ceremonial law, and that tells us that the law is one. It can't be separated. I've heard people say, well, we're no longer under the ceremonial law, and we're no longer under the civil law, but we are under the moral law. We are under the Decalogue. You can't support that from the Scriptures. And let me tell you this. If we are still under the Ten Commandments, even as a rule of life, you know what that means? According to the law, every one of us should be stoned because of the way we spent yesterday. I guarantee you, not one of us kept the Sabbath as God requires the Sabbath to be kept. And that's part of the moral law. So if a believer is under the law, then you and I need to be stoned for the way we spent yesterday. Now, the law is one whole. It cannot be separated. That's God's word. Now, the writer says, if perfection, in verse 11, if therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Now, perfection is what God requires. He cannot require anything less. He's God. It would be beneath the dignity and the glory and the holiness of his person to accept anything short of absolute perfection and completion. Now, that's all he can accept. Now, if perfection came through the law and the Levitical priesthood, what was the need for this priesthood of Melchizedek that we considered last week? Remember the priest after the order of Melchizedek? That's what God the Father called God the Son in Psalm 110. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And this was written and stated hundreds of years after the giving of the law, but a new order of priests are needed, or a new order of one priest is needed. There's only one priest, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, the great Melchizedek. Now, consider the law in its three aspects. The moral law, the Ten Commandments. I love God's holy law. I love every one of those commandments. You know what the Ten Commandments show me? It shows me what God requires. It shows me the holiness that's needed, the righteousness that's needed. But it leaves me a lawbreaker and nothing more. It shows me what God requires, but it gives me no power to keep that law. All the Ten Commandments do is expose me as a sinner. I've not kept, and you haven't either, whether you know it or not, I've not kept one of those commandments even one time. You know, Paul said, the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. And all God's holy law, the Decalogue, does is show me that I'm a lawbreaker and nothing else. It gives me no power to perform its requirements. The sacrifices show us our need of an atonement. But they don't atone. They don't actually put away sin. You think of all those animal sacrifices that were offered over and over and over again under the law. Did one of them put away one sin? No. They show me my need of a sacrifice. They show me my need of atonement. But they don't actually atone. And what about the priests? The priests, or the priesthood, demonstrates to me my need of somebody to represent me. I need a priest. I need a mediator. I need somebody to bring me into God's presence. I can't get there on my own. The priesthood shows me my need of a priest, but could those priests under the Old Testament do anything as far as actually bringing me into the presence of God? I mean, these men were weak, sinful men. I can give so many examples of the priests in the Old Testament. Aaron was a weak man. He was a sinful man. Did he have sufficient holiness to bring me into God's presence? What about Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron? God killed them. He put them to death because of their sin. They failed to sanctify God in their hearts. What about Hophni and Phinehas? Remember the boys of Eli?
The scripture says they were sons of wickedness before God. Now, because of this carnal commandment, as far as the law goes, they were made priests. They were sons of Levi. They were priests. But what good could a priest like that do me? For a priest to do me any good, he must have perfection. And none of these priests under the law had any of that. So the law demonstrates some things to me, but it can't do anything for me. Now, look at the words that the writer in Hebrews chapter 11 uses to describe the law. He calls the law Hebrews chapter 7. He calls the law in verse 16 a carnal commandment. Look in verse 16, who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment. And what a thing to call God's holy law, a carnal commandment. Look what he says in verse 18. For there is verily a disannulling of the law. It's disannulled because of the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Now, is he showing a disrespect for God's holy law and using that kind of language regarding God's law, the law given by Moses? No. He's not showing a disrespect for God's law. He's showing a high respect for the gospel. That's why he says these things regarding God's law. Remember, the law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. This is not a disregard for God's holy law. This is a high view of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 3, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter, the Old Testament, kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, that's talking about the Ten Commandments, remember? They were written by the finger of God, engraven in stones. That's talking about the whole law of God. For if the ministration of death, written and engraven in stones, was glorious, so that the children of Israel could not steadfastly behold the face of Moses for the glory of his countenance, which glory was to be done away, how shall not the ministration of the Spirit be rather glorious? For if the ministration of condemnation be glory, and that's all it is, it's administration of condemnation, that's all it can do. All it can do is condemn me. Now, if that be glorious, and it is glorious, isn't it? God's holy law, everything God says is glorious. The Ten Commandments, glorious. But all it does is condemn. Now, if the ministration of condemnation be glory, much more doth the ministration of righteousness exceeding glory. For even that which was made glorious had how much glory? No glory. None at all in this respect by reason of the glory that excelleth. And that is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is infinitely more glorious than God's glorious holy law, and the law actually has no glory in comparison to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 11. If therefore perfection, and that's what I need, perfection before God, God won't have anything to do with me if I'm not perfect, if I'm not holy, if I'm not altogether without sin. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should arise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? For the priesthood, verse 12, being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. You see, under the law, only a Levite could be a priest, only a son of Aaron. But our Lord was not a Levite. He came out of the tribe of Judah. You remember that. Now let's go on reading verse 13. For he of whom these things are spoken, talking about Melchizedek and his priesthood, for he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it's evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning the priesthood. And it's yet far more evident that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest. Now, Melchizedek is described earlier in this chapter. Verse 1, for this Melchizedek, you remember the story of him in Genesis chapter 13. This Melchizedek. Abraham comes and pays tithes to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God. That was Melchizedek as the Most High God blessing him. For this Melchizedek, look at this description of him. King of Salem. Priest of the Most High God. And he was priest before the Levites ever came around, actually, wasn't he? There wasn't any such thing as a Levite at this time when he was the priest of the Most High God. This is the eternal priest. Priest of the Most High God who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being by interpretation king of righteousness, and after that also the king of Salem, which is king of peace. That's the Lord Jesus. Look at this description. Without father, without mother, without descent. Having neither beginning of days, there was never a time when he began to be. Isn't that glorious to think of the Lord Jesus Christ? He never began to be. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. He had no beginning. He has no end of days. But made like unto the Son of God, abides a high priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, is, and always will be, unto whom even the patriarch Abraham gave the tenth of his spoils. The Lord Jesus, Melchizedek, didn't get his priesthood because of a carnal commandment. He didn't get his priesthood like, say, Hophni and Phinehas did, or like Nadab and Abihu did. These are guys the Lord killed because of their sin. Yet they were true Levites. They were true priests. And they were priests because of this commandment. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not a priest because of a carnal commandment, but he's a priest because of who he is, the Son of God. He's a priest because of his indestructible, indissolvable, altogether glorious life. What a priest the Lord Jesus Christ is. Hear God's testimony concerning. Let's go back to Psalm 110 for a moment. Now this is the kind of priest I need. This is the only priest that will do me any good. You know, the very idea of a man, a mere man, calling himself a priest, that he could represent other men to God is blasphemous. It's evil. Me be able to represent you to God? What about my own sin? There's only one that can represent somebody to God, and that is the priest, the only priest, Melchizedek, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now look how he's described here in Psalm 110. The Lord, verse 1, said unto my Lord. This is David speaking. And he says, God the Father said to my Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. The Lord shall send the rod of thy strength out of Zion. Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies, thy people. Oh, thy people shall be willing in the day of thy power. Now this is how powerful he is. He makes his people willing. Now, only God can do something like that. I can't make you willing. I don't have any control over you, and you don't have any control over me. I can't make you do anything. But he can make his people willing in the day of his power. From the womb in the beauty, he says, in the beauties of holiness, from the womb of the morning, thou hast the dew of thy youth. You see, this Melchizedek, unlike the Levite priests, he never died. He's always eternally youthful. He always has the dew of his youth. He's always eternally young. This is who he is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He never ages. He's the eternal Son of God. The Lord has sworn and will not repent. Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now go back to Hebrews chapter 7. Verse 15. And it's yet far more evident. For that after the similitude of Melchizedek, there arises another priest who is made not after the law of a carnal commandment, simply because he's a Levite, but after the power of an endless, indestructible life, one who will never die. For, verse 17, he testifieth, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment. You know, that means it has no
value. That's what the Holy Spirit says regarding the Old Testament, regarding God's holy law. There is a disannulling. It has no value of the commandment going before for the weakness and the unprofitableness thereof. Now notice the language he uses. He talks about God's law and he says it's weak and it is unprofitable. There's no benefit in it. Now, how can it be described like that? God's holy law. That's strong language. How can we describe God's holy law as weak and unprofitable? Well, it's only as weak as its weakest link. What's the weakest link of the law? Me. It's only as strong as its weakest link. I'm its weakest link. In other words, if something is dependent upon me, in order for it to work, it's doomed for failure. Now you can just count on that. If any aspect of salvation is dependent upon you for it to work, you won't be saved. Now let me show you what Paul says about this in Romans chapter 8. Would you turn to Romans chapter 8? Verse 3. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh. There's the problem, the flesh. My fallen nature, my sinful nature. You know, Adam, you think of this. Adam was put in the garden innocent and he fell. He couldn't keep the law. How much worse off are you and I? The law is weak through the flesh. It can't do anything for us. That's why he uses this kind of language. It's weak through the flesh. Paul said the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. Now let's turn back to Hebrews chapter 7, verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect. And that's what I need, to be made perfect. But the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. And by this better hope, we draw nigh. We actually come close. We come into the very presence of God. Now, what is this better hope that is being spoken of? The bringing in of a better hope. Well, first, let's look what the hope of the law is. Turn with me to Romans chapter 2. Hold your finger there in Hebrews 7. Romans chapter 2. Now, if I believe in any way in salvation by works, here is where I'm left. Hebrews chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. Who will render to every man according to his deeds. If you believe in salvation by works, this is what God's going to do. He's going to render to you according to your deeds, according to what you do. Now, to them who by patient continuance in well-doing, seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. Now, would that describe you? Someone who by patient continuance, you've continued in nothing but well-doing. Now, if that's you, hey, eternal life, you're in good shape. But unto them which are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, here's what they have coming: indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first and also of the Gentile. Now that's a hope that the law brings. Nothing more than that. Now what is meant by hope? It talks about the bringing in of a better hope. Now a hope is something you don't see. I read that passage of Scripture. If you could see it, you don't hope for it anymore. It's something you can't see. It is an expectation. It is an expectation regarding the future. I can't see it, but I'm expecting it. I have a hope that the sun's going to rise tomorrow. I know it will. It's not, well, I hope it ends up rising. No, if the Lord doesn't come back, the sun's going to rise. I know it will. It's not a hope so, like I hope it doesn't rain tomorrow. No, it's a I hope so because I know so. And this is what the Scripture means by hope. He talks about the bringing in of a better hope. Now, a hope
that is dependent upon human works in any way, to any degree, is not a good hope. It's a hope that you'll find was no good, was rotten, and wouldn't do anything for you. My hope is that Christ died for me. Now that's why I have a hope regarding Judgment Day. That's why I have a hope regarding the future. My hope is that Christ died for me. That He put away my sins. And I know that because of what He did, I'm going to stand before God accepted, complete, and perfect. Now, that's the kind of hope that the believer has. Now, my only hope is that He died for me. And that's why in my heart, I hate and despise that teaching that says that Jesus Christ died for everybody and paid for everybody's sins. Because if He died for everybody and paid for everybody's sins, and somebody that He died for, and if He paid for their sins, if they end up in hell anyway, you've taken away the only hope that I have. Because my only hope is that He lived and that He died for me. Now, this is the hope of the believer. We have a hope regarding the future, a confident expectation regarding the future by what our Lord did for us. And the fact of the matter is, this hope makes us perfect. Any hope that's dependent upon human obedience in some form is a no good hope. But this hope I'm talking about is what makes us perfect. He talks about the bringing in of a better hope. Now, you remember how I said, the law of God, it shows me my sinfulness, but it doesn't give me any power to be good. It doesn't give me any power to be righteous. It leaves me as nothing but a lawbreaker. You know what the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ does, this better hope I'm talking about? This better hope makes me righteous. You know, I've used this illustration many times. What if tonight your thoughts were put us on a screen for everybody in here to see? I'd stand back, there'd be a big screen here, and everything that you'd ever thought was put there for everybody to see. You'd think, oh, I'd be so ashamed, I'd run out of here. Now, wait a minute. If you're a believer, and this is true of every believer, if I put your thoughts up on a screen as they really are, you know what would be there? Nothing but absolute perfection. You see, in Jesus Christ, I am the very righteousness of God. And this is what this hope of our Lord. He makes me stand before that holy law without sin. And that is really what I am. Beloved, get a hold of this. As the Lord enables you, you're the very righteousness of God in Jesus Christ. You have no sin. Now, the law, all it does is expose my sin. But the gospel gives me a perfect righteousness before that holy law. The sacrifices under the law never put away one sin. Not even one. But turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1. You're there in Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3. Who, speaking of the Lord Jesus, our great Melchizedek, who being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person and upholding all things by the word of His power, when He had by Himself, what? Purged. Put away, cleansed our sins. And He did it by Himself. You know what that means? That means you didn't have anything to do with it. It means your hand was not involved in this thing. This is something that He did by Himself. When He had by Himself. No help from you, no contributions from you. He by Himself purged, put away, cleansed away, washed away our sin. The reason I stand righteous before God is my sin's been washed away. It's been blotted out. I don't have any sin. This is what this sacrifice does. Now, the sacrifices under the law, they didn't put away one sin. But this sacrifice, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, puts away all the sin of everybody he died for. And what about the priesthood? Now I think of these priests. I look at Aaron. Aaron was the first priest, but what a weak, sinful man he was. I mean, the first thing he does as soon as he gets out of Moses' sight is he makes that golden calf. I mean, he was a weak, sinful man. There's nothing he could do as far as being a true priest and represent me before God. But think of this priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. He has an indestructible, endless life. And if he represents me before the Father, Jesus Christ, if he mentions my name before the Father, what else needs to be said? Peter, I've prayed for you. Oh, the intercession of the Lord Jesus Christ. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifieth. Who is he that can condemn? It's Christ that died, yea, rather, that's risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. He is my great high priest. And by this hope, and here's what this hope is, because of my Melchizedek, him making me perfectly righteous, him putting away my sin, him representing me before the Lord, before the Father. That's what my Melchizedek does, the Lord Jesus Christ, my great high priest, his superior priesthood. The law left everything incomplete. It left everything unfinished. But here's what he has done with regard to every single one of his people. Colossians chapter 2 verses 9 and 10 says, in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead in a body, and you, this is speaking of every believer, you are complete. Nothing lacking. God looks at you and he's, oh, so beautiful, so perfect, so holy, so lovely. This is how God sees every one of his people. And if he sees me that way, there's only one reason he sees me that way. It's because that's the way I really am in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's me. You are complete in him. Now look what he says back in our text in Hebrews chapter 7. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which, by this better hope, we draw nigh unto God. We hug up against him, and we get in his lap with confidence, knowing that we're his children. By this better hope, we draw nigh to God. Now, I heard a preacher make a statement not too long ago. He said, justification is a legal standing before God. And then the preacher said, however, I want to get in God's lap. The implication being, you need something else to get you in God's lap. Justification is not a legal standing before God. Justification is being embraced by the thrice holy God as having no sin. Justification puts us in the very lap of God. Not our experience, but his work for us. Now, there are only two kinds of hopes. He talks about this bringing in of a better hope. There's only two hopes. Either a hope dependent upon something you do, or a hope dependent upon what Christ has done. That's the only kind of hopes there are. One of those two. Which hope do you have? I know what my hope is. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ, the solid rock, I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And because of this hope, I have in Christ, this better hope. I have a hope that on Judgment Day, I've said this several times in the last couple of months, and I like saying it again. I have a hope that on Judgment Day, when I stand before the God of holiness, He's going to look me over and He's going to say to old Todd Nybert, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." And the only reason He's going to say that is because I have done well. I am good and I am faithful, because if Jesus Christ has done well, I've done well. If Jesus Christ is good, I'm good. If Jesus Christ is faithful, I'm faithful. I'm going to hear Him say it to me. I have a hope. Oh, what a hope this is. A hope. And furthermore, I have a hope that everything between now and then is going to be for my good and His glory. Because He has promised us in His word, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. And by this hope, I draw near. Now let me give you one last scripture regarding this hope. Turn to 1 John chapter 3. Verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. I have some vague idea, but I don't much know. Do you know what it would be like to be without sin? I don't even have a vague idea of that, but I believe I will be. I'm going to stand before God without sin. Now He says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. For we shall see Him as He is. Now what a hope that is. And look at verse 3. And every man that hath this hope in Him purifieth himself, even as He is pure. This hope, if I have it, will cause me to purify myself, even as He is pure. Let's pray together.